Few years ago, I was asked to do a book review on a book called The History of the Death Penalty in America. One of the things I do is sometimes that. And it was really an interesting book because it talked about, the death penalty is kind of a controversial issue, Eighth Amendment, cruel and unusual punishment. Courts go back and forth on that. And it was kind of an interesting thing because in America, the way the story has unfolded is that the death penalty used to sort of serve three functions. If you kind of go back to the early American period, one, it was to sort of the obvious be a deterrent, right? I mean, because you executed people sort of at noon, in public at City Hall kind of thing. Downtown, the common area, we had a public execution. And that was done because it was meant to be a deterrent, so all the moms could sit there and, tug at their little 8-year-old's ear and say, see what happens if you do this, It was also, secondly, kind of to give the accused, the person being executed, a chance to sort of purge himself, kind of, ask for forgiveness and sort of make a public declaration of his repentance. And the third thing was it was kind of almost a biblical thing of kind of purging the land with blood. Kind of thing, also like we talked about last week, that you would do if you found a body. It was a way of kind of declaring your city was innocent. So, it started off that way, and then over time, into the 1800s, people began to realize that this was maybe not a very, moral thing to do. It wasn't a healthy thing for people to see, because executions, usually by hanging, were not the sort of precise things that we see in a movie where, the person falls and their neck snaps and they die. It usually never went that way because if you think about it, the physics involved in that is very difficult, right? I mean, the idea is you want to drop somebody a certain weight, who weighs a certain amount, a certain distance, and it snaps their neck and they die. Well, if they don't fall far enough or if they're kind of light, they're just going to, catch and just kind of hang there and choke to death over 30 to 45 minutes, which was not fun to watch. If they fell too far, if they were kind of a beefy person, it might actually decapitate the head, and now the front row is sort of a splash zone, and that wasn't good for people. So, it wasn't quite like you see it in these, the Westerns, and they realized this is not very good. Let's move them inside. And so they began to do it inside the penitentiary. And then it began to change to where it is today. It's done by lethal injection, and only very few people are there. So people kind of question, is it really still a deterrent? Is it really still do all those things? And that's kind of an interesting sort of constitutional and, historical conversation to have. It is totally irrelevant to what we're talking about today because the Romans had no problem with this. Okay, to the Romans, crucifixion was intended, specifically intended to be a public and painful experience, right? There was no concern for the victim being sort of as painlessly as possible punished for their crimes, and there's no concern about trying to keep this from anybody's eyes. It was done publicly.
No recidivism
rate, right? You didn't come back from this. It was a one time only. That's what it was. That was the way the Romans felt. So that's where we are today. We're at the crucifixion, and just again to put us in some context, think about Jesus and where he is now. He's walked. He's at the foot of Calvary, right? He's made the journey there last week, and think of what he's had to give up. Right? I mean, he's given up his friends. Right? Because his friends, his closest followers, either betrayed him or deserted him. Right? He's lost his friends. He's lost his dignity because he's practically naked. Right? He's lost his freedom. He's lost his rights. He's being mocked. He's been beaten. He's been everything you can imagine, more than we can imagine, more than we've ever done. And to those doing it, he's had to submit to this as if it were a joke.
right? Because to his accusers, this was a joke, right? We look at it as sort of horrific and how can this be? But to the people doing it, it was fun and games, right? They're mocking him. They're putting a fake robe on him. They're putting this crown of thorns on him. They're bowing down as if, oh, you're the king. Right? To them, it's just a cruel way of passing the time and getting a job done. These are Roman soldiers who do this for a living. Right? And not just the Roman soldiers, but the Jews themselves have participated in this joke because to them, the idea of a dying Messiah was absurd. I mean, it was just that sort of oxymoron like country music. You know? It's just one of those things that doesn't make sense. That took a minute.
It got there.
Man, you know, it's just what it was. It was a joke. This, the crucifixion, was simply something they did not take seriously. Paul wrote this as a validation of what we're talking about. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. It was simply foolishness. What a silly way to spend an afternoon. Another thing to do. Well, to God, obviously this is no joke, right? To God, this moment is the fulfillment of an eternal and sovereign plan. Right? Do you see the extremes here? To some, it's just some sort of job I have to do today, and let's just have some fun with it and make fun of this guy and try to get whatever sort of pleasure out of it I can because it's hot out here. To the Jews, it's something that they are just disgusted by and find absurd that this guy would be a Messiah. But to God, it's, no, this is just the way I planned it. Everything is coming together perfectly. Right? It's the cross and the resurrection that prove Jesus was who he said he was. Right? It validates not only Jesus' own words, but Old Testament prophecy. Right? We'll see that today. This is the coming together of a millennium of from human time anticipation. Isaiah writes this, and I love, I mean, we all know about prophecy and how it works. But one of the things I love about Isaiah's prophecy of this that we'll refer to is that he's writing about this 400 years before we have any historical evidence that crucifixion even existed. Right? So it's not like he sees crucifixion and knows what it's about and prophesies and says, yeah, you know, one day the Messiah is going to die just like these other people I see die. Crucifixion hasn't been invented yet. And it won't be invented for four centuries. And yet Isaiah, filled with the Spirit of God, writes, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We'll see more of that as we come along. The first evidence we have, actually, of crucifixion in the historical record is in about the 6th century, so that'd be like the 500s BCs, with a guy in Persia named Darius. And we have a record of him executing by crucifixion about 3,000 Babylonians. Basically, Darius is this Persian ruler who's kind of conquering Babylon, sort of the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar and all that, that kingdom that carried the Jews into exile, the southern kingdom, if you know your Old Testament, right? The Assyrians take away Israel, and the Babylonians come in the 5s and take away, 500s and take away Judah. Well, Persia kind of conquers the Babylonians. Okay, so they're kind of taking over that sort of what today would be Iran, Iraq geography from them. Okay, and in doing so, he executes about 3,000 Babylonians by crucifixion. And this is the first example we have in the historical record of this thing called crucifixion.
But it took off.
It was a very popular tool.
Alexander the Great, he executed a couple thousand people in Tyre, by this we know. And even the Jews appreciated the work that crucifixion could do. Because we have a Hasmonean king, Alexander Janaeus, who kills about 1,000 rebels when he's ruling in what today would be Israel by this.
So this became a very best practices kind of way of executing people. And the reason was not because it was fast, because it wasn't. Think about this. If you want to execute a couple thousand people, 2,000 years ago, to actually take the time to crucify them all, it's going to take a long time, because it can take people a couple of days to die. So either you've got to have 300 or 400 crosses that you're kind of cycling people through, or this could take a couple months. I mean, it's not very convenient, right? Just decapitation, we can kind of work through that one at a time here, and bust this out over a weekend, But if we've got to crucify all these people, it's going to take forever. Why do we go through the trouble? Because of the effect that it had on the people that saw it. Right? The very fact that it took a couple of days, the very fact that everybody could see it publicly, was the very point of this. It was a demonstration of power and an expression of, and if you think you want to overthrow me, look what happens to you. And we want you to watch it happen. Get a good long look and think over your rebellion very carefully. That's the point of this. So by the time the Romans are in Israel, crucifixion has been, it's kind of evolved to a place of perfection. And I think that's why when you look at the gospel narratives, as we'll look at Luke's today, but it's the same in Matthew, Mark, and John, they don't go into any detail on the crucifixion. You ever wondered about that? You think, wow, this is the moment. You'd think these guys would describe everything. They didn't, because they didn't need to. Everybody knew what it was, right? This was such a common practice. This was simply the way it happened that they could simply reference it like Jesus was crucified, and everybody went, right, that they're writing for goes, oh, okay, we know what that is, right? In fact, it's only just a few words in either the English or the Greek. 3 or 4 words is all that you need. The Romans actually, just as sort of another historical antidote, loved to crucify people along roads leading into the town as sort of a symbol of power and, a way of stating to anybody who might be entering the town, this is what we do to people who disobey the law. So the crosses were often set up along the key points of highways. You can imagine, coming in on the 14 or 138 or Avenue D, just, every quarter mile, a cross with somebody hanging on it, just to kind of let you know, hey, don't mess with Lancaster. Right? This is what we do to people out here. And they would crucify them, and they would leave them there. And that was the deterrent.
We don't know where Jesus was crucified. Different sites are suggested. If you've been to Israel, I have not, but I imagine they show you different sites. There's a few that are kind of popular. Different archaeologists or students of biblical texts say here or here. Tradition, I always kind of grew up thinking Jesus was crucified on a hill. That's not in Scripture. That's just kind of church tradition. Although it's probably true because, again, from a hill you can see it, and this is meant to be sort of a public place. So it makes sense, even though it's not the biblical record, that Jesus went to a hill. What it says is that the place was called, Luke will say in verse 33, called the Skull. Latin, that's Calvaria. Aramaic, Golgotha, and we've heard those words before. And we don't know why it's called the Skull. It could be either that's what it looked like. Sort of geographically, it looked like a skull. My wife has been gone these last couple of weeks in the town of Boca Raton visiting her friends, and I'm hoping that it looks like that, because that Boca Raton literally means rat mouth.
So I'm hoping that's because the bay or something looks like the mouth of a rat and not something else. But, you know, who knows? I didn't name it, but I'm hoping that's why it's called that. This could be called that. It could be called the skull because this is where crucifixions took place. Some people even would say that, well, it's called the skull because, you know, sort of the skulls lying around from the decayed bodies. But I don't think that's the case because the Jews would not have allowed that. That would have been incredibly offensive to the Jews. And the Romans, as we have seen, moved it outside the city. They want to be sensitive to the Jews. So I'm not too persuaded of that. But let's go to the text right now in Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And here's what it says. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him. That's all they say. There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was an inscription above him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun being obscured. The veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances, the women who accompanied him from Galilee, were standing at a distance, seeing these things. A lot to go over in just a little while. Just to sort of dispense with the details of crucifixion, I put in here what I think is sort of the best readable description of this. It's actually from the Journal of the American Medical Association. There's a PDF online. If you just kind of Google it, you can find it. Volume 255, number 11, a guy, William Edwards, provides a not very clinical and medical, but clear sort of physiological description of this. And basically, to take you through it, here's what you've got. You've got the victim first kind of being bent over a stump or some sort of wooden beam and scourge. He's whipped with lashes that have tied to them pieces of bone and glass. And they would start at your neck and work to the back of your knees. Now, this has already happened to Jesus before he had to carry his cross. So, again, one of the things that you have to keep in mind is what his back is like. Okay? And if you've got that back all sort of lacerated from these, and now you have to carry this very unsanded and clumsy wooden beam. And so that's what they did. There were straps on the wooden beam so you could kind of hoist it on your shoulders and your wrists would be strapped in so you could carry it, have a little bit of support. Once they're there, they're going to nail you to this beam and they're going to drive it right through your wrists so that this top bone would be what your weight would be on. Okay? They have some spikes that they'll use to do that. Then they lift the beam up. They attach it to the main post. They bend the feet and they nail them together. And this way, if you want to breathe, what you have to do is kind of use your bent legs and kind of push yourself up. Right? But remember, your back has already been badly beaten and ripped apart. And so that's going to be against this pillar and you're going to be just kind of rubbing yourself on that every time you want to lift yourself up to breathe. If it took too long, that's why they'd break your legs. Because if they broke your legs, you know, they kind of hit you with a long club or something right on the tibia. They could just break your legs, and now you can't lift anymore. And that would kind of keep you from getting that breath.
And really, you began to suffocate. Your body doesn't get the oxygen that it needs. Your muscles begin to cramp. Eventually, you simply
suffocate is really the way you would die out. You didn't usually bleed to death. You suffocated.
And then they would pierce your side, as we'll see. Well, not in this, but in other Gospels, it talks about piercing the side, and you see that fluid flow out that proves that they're dead. The English word excruciating, which is probably the word that we would use to describe the most intense pain, actually comes from the Latin of the cross. So the most painful thing we can describe, even in English, is this idea of a cross. Well, that's all there, and I think we've probably heard most of that before, so that's why I went through that quickly, because that's not what I want to talk about. I want to look at the people around again and Jesus' interaction with them. And I think one of the first things that you notice at the beginning of our passage is the contrast between Jesus and everybody else. There's different groups here at the cross. And the first one, it says in verse 35, it says, the people stood by looking on. Okay? The people. These are people. The same people that shouted Hosanna earlier in the week, now screaming crucify him outside of the praetorium. These people. The ones who had been curious. The ones who had been amazed. The ones who had thought about following Jesus but just couldn't make that step of full commitment. The people, the masses, the ones we've been looking at ever since he preached in Nazareth, who have just always been on the fringes, but always fickle and never willing to commit. That's one group who's here. Another group are the rulers, right? It says the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ, the chosen one, to them, this crucifixion is the consummation of 3 years of hatred. Right? These are the people that are jubilant. These are the people that are saying, told you so. Right? We told you he wasn't the Messiah. We told you he was a fraud. Right? Deuteronomy says this. It says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall hang all night on the tree. You shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land with the Lord your God gives you an inheritance.
This guy was being crucified, hanged on a tree, and that meant a proof that he was cursed by God. He was not who he said he was. God is punishing him for his hubris and his arrogance in thinking he was the Messiah. Told you so. Told you so. They are satisfied and vindicated. That is their feeling.
Verse 36 says, then the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.
What a juvenile sense of humor.
Right? They're just continuing the mocking that they began at the praetorium. And they are absolutely misunderstanding this whole thing. To them, this is not about Jesus as a Messiah. This is not about anything other than their 9-to-5 job. You know, they're on duty that day. Their job is to work the praetorium, and their job is to do whatever Pilate says, and today Pilate says we need to go crucify these three guys. So to them, that is just what they do. And they misunderstand. They've never had the opportunity the Jews had of watching him. And you see that in what they say, right? How ignorant are they? Their claim is, if you are king of the Jews, save yourself. Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to save us. Why would he get off the cross? Of course he could. That's not the point. The point is he's there by choice. He's there by choice. That sign that hangs over his head. Luke writes that there's an inscription that says, this is the king of the Jews. If you read other accounts, you get sort of a different description of what this sign was. So if you put them all together, the full text probably read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And what's interesting is that the head of the cross is what you labeled. That was what you put the crimes for, right? So that the people who are watching the crucifixion can say, "Oh, so if you steal, this is what happens. If you commit treason, this is what happens. If you murder, this is what happens." Right? So they would put up there what the crime was so everybody knew that if you did that crime, you got that punishment. And the Jewish leaders didn't like it. Because what's really being said here? Why is Jesus being crucified? Because he's the King of the Jews. They don't want it to say that. They go back and they kind of appeal to Jesus. This is in another one saying, "Hey, just say he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "No, what I wrote, I wrote. We're sticking with this." Pilate was done. Pilate had had enough of his morning spent dealing with these Jews. So he just dismisses and says, "Look, this is what I put. That's what's staying up there. If you don't like it, that's your problem. If it makes you look bad because it looks like we crucify your kings, well, don't wake me. Okay, don't wake me." Now some of these Roman soldiers are using their time a little more profitably. While a handful of them are sort of mocking Jesus, some others are deciding, well, what's the benefit for me in this besides my day's wage? One of the things that they got to do was sort of confiscate whatever they could get from the victims. You know, kind of shake out the pockets sort of thing. And so what they're doing is they're casting lots, dividing up his garments. John's narrative gives us this detail. It says the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." So Jesus, when he had been stripped, they had taken those clothes with him, and now that's kind of what they get to keep, right? That's part of what they get to take home as sort of the benefits of the day. Again, this detail, a rather meaningless detail, if you think about it. You know, they're going to cast lots for my clothes. They're going to divide up my clothes. That's not a really theological point that would need to be made, right? There's no deep theological meaning in this. It's not symbolic of anything. But even this was mentioned centuries before. In Psalm 22, the messianic psalm that says, "They divide my garments for my clothing, they cast lots." And the last group that's here are the criminals, right? We've got the crowds, we've got the Jewish leaders, we've got the Roman soldiers, and we've got these other two people being crucified, one on the right and left. They were suffering the same treatment as Jesus. They had been through the same process. They had been scourged, they had carried their crosses, they'd been nailed. I mean, it was the process, right? Jesus didn't get something especially hard. He just got what Romans did. And there's two of them. And one of them says, in verse 39, Luke writes, "He was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Save yourself and us. So that's what's going on around Jesus. Right? The crowds, the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, the criminals even, using their last bit of oxygen to yell at a dying man. What is Jesus doing? Well, Luke records that this is what he says. While all of this is going on, the words from Jesus are, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And one of the things I want to emphasize is that it's not only did he not sort of call down threats of judgment on them, which he could have done and which they deserved, right? He would have been well within his rights to say, "Okay, God, I know I have to go through this, but, you know, make note of these people down here. And, you know, take care of them as I know you will in your righteousness." That would have been fine, and certainly not sinful in any way. He also, though, doesn't take a neutral position. He could have just ignored them all. Right? He could have just focused on trying to bear the pain and die. Right? So not only is he not vindictive, but he's also not neutral. He's intentionally gracious. Do you get that? He's intentionally interceding with God on behalf of these people. He is doing good to the very end. He's appealing to God, not that he seek vengeance, but that he grant pardon. That is extraordinary. I would be just so proud of myself if somebody is being bad to me. If somebody is sinning against me, I'm usually pretty pleased with myself if I simply don't fire back. If I just kind of take it and walk away, I'm usually feeling like, okay, handle that well. Right? That's usually, I take that. Because usually my response is to fire back. Right? You want a piece of this? Oh, okay. You know, that's your attitude. Let me give you attitude. So if I get bad attitude and I simply respond by being, let it go. I'm usually pleased with that. Jesus went a whole other step. He said, no, I'm going to pray for these people. I want to intercede with God for their good. That is convicting, guys. But that too fulfilled scripture. Isaiah, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. One thing we just have to stop and take away right here. And I think as believers we are aware of this, but I think it is worth reminding ourselves and reminding ourselves as a conversation in terms of evangelism. Often you will come across people who think that they have lived a life or committed some sin or have in some way disobeyed God to the point that they are sort of beyond being saved. Right? I mean, I know I have had conversations with that where it's like, oh, you know, you don't know what I did. Right? If you only knew. Well, number one, I don't really need to know. But I can tell you this. If God is willing to forgive the people that killed him, whatever you've got in your closet, I think God is okay with. He can handle that. Right? So if you've had your issues with drugs or sensuality or crime or whatever you've done, that's bad and you need to repent of that. But never think that you've done something God can't forgive. God interceded for those that were killing him. So I think we can be safe in saying God will forgive anyone of anything if they ask for repentance. The prayer worked. Do you notice that? This is not just a prayer that is in Scripture to sort of signify Jesus' graciousness on the cross. This is a real prayer. It's a real prayer that gets a real answer right away. Right? This is not just sort of in there for us to talk about later. This was a prayer Jesus made that God answered right then. What does Jesus pray? Father, forgive them. And people are forgiven. People are forgiven. Like that centurion, that Roman soldier that's mocking Jesus. Jesus intercedes for him, and the Holy Spirit so works in this centurion's life that when Jesus dies, what does that man say? The centurion, this is from Matthew's account, and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, "This is the Son of God." That prayer got answered. That's extraordinary. And that's not the only one, the conversion. Let's go back to those two guys on the cross. Luke's is the only one that writes about this. Okay, in terms of the conversion. The other gospel writers mention the two. And interestingly, they mention that both of these men started off mocking Jesus. It wasn't that one did and one didn't, right? Both of them, go to Matthew, the robbers who had been crucified with him were insulting him with the same words. Mark's gospel says the same thing. They make the point that at the beginning, both of these men were abusing Jesus and mocking him and kind of joining in this sort of fine, I'm dying, but I'm taking you with me kind of attitude. But Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. And God, in his sovereignty, chose to forgive one. Right? Sovereignly, he's not obligated to forgive anybody, so it's not like he has to forgive them both. But at some point, one of these men changes, and the one who keeps hurling abuse, the other answered, said, don't you fear God? You are under the same condemnation. This is a Damascene conversion, right? This is like Saul to Paul on the road to Damascus. I mean, what a flip, right? We've got a guy who is obviously not a good influence on society because he's being crucified, and let's just assume it's for what he's really done and not a miscarriage of justice, right? So obviously he is some criminal. Again, most people kind of think these guys were involved with Barabbas and the insurrection. That would be a logical sort of connection. And 30 minutes ago, he's mocking Jesus to his face. And now all of a sudden, because God intervenes, this guy is seeking salvation. And that seems so extraordinary, but it happened to every one of us. Right? At every one of us, at some point in our lives, we made that flip. It might not have been the extremes that this is, but at every one, for every one of us, at some point in our lives, we went from somebody who did not believe Jesus was who he said he was to somebody who did. And that was the same Holy Spirit, the same sovereign God intervening in our lives as in this man's. It wasn't ourselves that saved us, right? It had to be God that did this. It is God alone.
Now, a lot of people talk about this sort of deathbed conversion. Is it legitimate or something? But I want to look at this really quick because Luke makes some very good case that this is a real, genuine conversion. First, the man came to fear God and his judgment. We just said that, right? He recognized that there's a righteous God that he's going to be facing. And that's not something unbelievers believe. Unbelievers have no fear of God. They do not fear death. They have no sense of needing to repent because they don't think they have anything to repent from. Right? There is no standard I have to obey. I haven't fallen short of anything. I live my life. So that's one way. A second way is where he writes this. He says, the man says, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man recognized he was a sinner. He recognized he had done wrong. He understood that he was getting what was just. Again, this was no miscarriage of justice. He knew he was getting what he deserved. He didn't make any claim to excuse his behavior. He didn't come up with excuses. He didn't try to justify his sins. Point number one, he recognized that there was a God who was going to judge him. Point number two, he recognized he was a sinner. And Luke's third point, he looks at Jesus and he says, this man has done nothing wrong. He acknowledges his own sinfulness and the sinlessness of Jesus. Okay? He doesn't try to merit anything from Jesus. He doesn't try to persuade him that, Lord, I'm sorry. What he simply says is this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Pause for a minute. I know you've heard it a thousand times. What kingdom? The criminal is dying. The guy he's asking to save him is dying. What kingdom can Jesus possibly offer this guy? There's no earthly kingdom here. There's no way Jesus is coming down on the cross, killing all the Romans, and establishing the nation of Israel. That's clearly not going to happen at this point. So when this man looks across and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, that has to be an eternal kingdom. We have no idea what this guy ever heard. Probably very little, because he's been in a prison.
Right? I have no idea what sort of wafted back to him with people in and out of, you know, the praetorium cells while this guy's been waiting execution. You know, but at some point,
the Holy Spirit invades this guy and changes his soul from one who mocks to one who recognizes there is an eternal kingdom coming. That is extraordinary. And it shows the power of God and the incredible weakness of humanity. The fallenness of God. And I guess what I would say that I take away from this is it shows how salvation is entirely in God's hands. Jesus has been preaching about this kingdom for 3 years. People have been listening to him talk for 3 years. They rolled their eyes and went, oh my gosh, another sermon about the kingdom of God. You know, we heard that one Tuesday. And they never got it. So many of them never got it. Lord, can I sit at your right hand? I mean, his best friends didn't get it. His closest counselors and advisors, people he slept with and ate with, didn't get it. And this guy on a cross, who's probably never heard a word of it, gets it perfectly. That's only God's doing. That's only God's doing. That is something to marvel at. He also, Jesus' response, today I say, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now,
some people put a comma in there where it shouldn't be. And what they try to rewrite this is this. And try to see if you can hear it.
Jesus responded, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Did you hear the difference? In other words, some people say what Jesus is doing is sort of dating his statement. I'm saying to you today that one day you will be with me in paradise. Right? That's not how it reads. I don't read the Greek, but the people that do make this point in commentary after commentary. Jesus is not sort of saying when he's saying it and saying that one day after purgatory or after something else, you will be with me in paradise. He is saying, today you will be with me in paradise. This day. A few hours from now. And so we have to right away just use this as Jesus, the Son of God, speaking to eliminate any notions that we have of some sort of purgatory where your soul goes to be cleansed of the sins for which you've been forgiven but haven't done penance and therefore the absolution isn't effective, and that Catholic teaching. Okay, that just doesn't fit here. The second thing that this has to eliminate from any kind of thinking is any sort of way you earn your salvation. Well, what can this guy possibly do to earn salvation? Right, he's hanging on a cross. He's dying. He's not going to go give alms to anybody. He's not going to do any good works. He's going to hang there for a couple more hours and die. That's all that's going to happen in his life. He's not going to do anything good. He's not going to do anything. He is going to slowly, painfully suffocate. He can't earn his salvation. So we need to take those two ideas and just throw them out. Well, the morning goes by. It says it's about the sixth hour, about noon, and over the next 3 hours, several extraordinary things take place, some in Luke's gospel, some recorded in others. And we want to look at them. First, Luke says, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, I've had people try to explain to me that this is an eclipse. That would be... I'm not good at astronomy, but I don't know what kind of rotation the Earth would not have to do for an eclipse to last 3 hours. Right? I mean, eclipses last minutes. Right? Eclipses just don't last 3 hours. I don't quite know how that realizes. The Bible doesn't say how great this was. It doesn't say that the whole Earth was covered. So we don't know the geographical extent.
Passover, by the way, is always held during a full moon, and apparently you can't have an eclipse during a full moon. That's what they say. I don't know anything about that, but if it's true, that's cool. I do history. I don't do science. Dates and dead people, I've told you guys. That's all I got.
But there's darkness. Clearly, that's the point, right? For 3 hours, the land gets dark, and clearly what that is symbolic of God's wrath. Throughout Scripture, darkness is symbolic of God's wrath. Going back to the Exodus, right? The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness which may be felt. Right? So Moses stretched out his hand and there was thick darkness in the land of all Egypt for 3 days. That's a really long eclipse. Right? The prophets, I'll just let you read these here, but in the interest of time, but these are just two of many prophets where once again, and I'm sure you're familiar enough with Scripture to know, when God pours out his wrath, darkness is associated with it. And the wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus for the sins of all whom he has chosen, and there is darkness in the land. The second event is that the veil of the temple is torn in two. Now, this veil, 60 feet in length, an inch thick, and it's the barrier between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, there are people in there performing sacrifices, right? This is still sort of the events of Passover. They couldn't kill all the sheep and everything in one sort of day. So the sacrificing of the animals is taking place, right? It's not like everybody in Jerusalem is out watching Jesus get crucified. You know, 100,000 people are doing whatever they do, right? And so the temple is full, the priests are in there, all of this is going on, and this huge tapestry, again, think of something over an inch thick, 60 feet high, just rips in an instant. The sound of that must have just scared the snot out of the priests that were in there, right? I mean, they must have just, what in the world? This is the new covenant, right? We don't need this system anymore. We don't need the sacrifices. It's as if God is saying, you can stop what you're doing right now. Access to me is no longer through the blood of a goat. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, obtain eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of God offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One sacrifice is all we need. The atonement is complete. There is nothing else that needs to be added. Okay, that is another understanding we have to take away from this. Right? There's nothing else that needs to be added to the work of Christ on the cross. This did it. It's not like the temple's torn partway and God says, okay, just a few more. It's not as though the access is limited if and only if you do your end. The atonement is complete. A couple other events, these aren't recorded by Luke, but they're found in the other gospel accounts. Mark writes about an earthquake. He says the earth shook and the rocks split. And then as a part of that, a consequence of this earthquake is that the tombs were opened. And the saints of those who had fallen asleep were raised. Many coming out of the tombs after his resurrection entered the city. These people that are resurrected do not appear until Jesus is resurrected. Right? So somehow there's this earthquake, the tombs are opened, and the holy saints that were there are resurrected, but not right away. Right? Jesus is resurrected first. It says that in 1 Corinthians. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. But what they do is give further proof of the atonement. Further proof of the atonement. The last event that Luke mentions is the words of Jesus.
Again, he's suffocating.
And I don't want to be morbid, but, you know, I got to hold my mother's hands when she passed away. And she passed away from what is essentially the same thing he did. In other words, her lungs and heart just gave out from congestive heart failure, and she had some pulmonary issues and things like that. And her breath, holding her hands, just got fainter and fainter and fainter. And then it ceased. And that's what's happening to Jesus. That's what's happening to the criminals. That's how this works.
And yet, Scripture says, Jesus shouted. Right? Don't miss that. He cried out with a loud voice. That he was able to speak at all is amazing. That he shouted was a miracle.
But what he says is important. The darkness had fallen over the land, right? Other gospel accounts, Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" God has turned his back on Jesus because of the sin, right? That's what we get. Jesus is dying for the sins of the saints, and God, for this moment, whether that moment is the whole 3 hours or whatever, has nothing to do with him. He is alone and ignored and repudiated by God the Father. And then we know that this worked, that the atonement was accepted, because Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He's no longer forsaken, and he knows it. He knows that his sacrifice has been sufficient.
He knows that it has been accepted. Three groups of responses are recorded by Luke. First, we have the Roman soldier that we've already mentioned. The centurion saw what had happened. He began praising God, saying, "This man was innocent." You know, this Roman soldier who was doing his daily job was receiving the forgiveness of his Savior from the cross. And somehow God the Father invaded his life and compelled him to acknowledge Jesus and to praise God. And he didn't just acknowledge, as Luke records, that he was innocent. Matthew adds that he said this, "Truly this was the Son of God." A second response is in the crowds. And we mentioned this a few weeks ago. All the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, returned beating their breasts. They aren't mocking anymore. They've seen what has happened. They've seen and felt the physical manifestations, the darkness, the earthquakes. They know nothing of the temple and probably nothing of the tombs being open, but it's been dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day and the earth is shaken, and they realize they have missed their opportunity. They are realizing this was the Messiah. And they are beating their breasts. They see their guilt. We do not know what happens to this crowd. It's hard to know what happens with hundreds of people. We can only hope that some of them at Pentecost, some of them in the future, were touched by the Holy Spirit and came to faith. And then, almost as an afterthought, verse 49. All his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things.
Not mentioned until now in Luke's account. Right? We know that they've followed him from Galilee. They've 3 years.
We know that this is his mom. We know that this is others, Mary Magdalene. They'd walked with Jesus. His mother had raised him. They'd supported his ministry financially, I'm sure. Given him shelter, meals. And they'd come with him to Calvary, and we know that they started at the cross, right? They were right there at the foot of the cross. But his anguish, the mocking, whatever it was, somehow they just couldn't bear to look at it. And they just kind of backed away. They didn't leave. They just went to the fringes of the crowd. Their grief was overwhelming. The horror of what they were looking at was too much. They saw their Savior. They saw their Son die. We cannot even imagine what that's like. But that is not the end. Right? This is the story of Friday. Sunday is coming. So when you read a passage like this, again, it's a passage we all know, we've all looked at. What do you take away from it? I think
the experience that I have, the emotion I have when I read this is nothing but gratitude. When I reflect on how truly impotent I am to do anything for my own eternal good, apart from the love of God. And when I see how that love was manifested to such a degree, I am humbled and grateful. And I hope that's your experience as well. So Lord, let that be our takeaway. Lord, let us be renewed with a sense of gratitude for your sacrifice, renewed with a sense of humility of our own sinfulness and failure, and to recognize that the gap between a perfectly holy God and ourselves is infinite and can be bridged only by an infinite God and his infinite love. And Lord, we just receive that today and pray for your grace to walk accordingly. Amen.